I'm going to start off by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians, verse 10 of chapter 2. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And having the mind of Christ really makes all the difference. If you look back there, a couple of verses to verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So it's because of the gift of the Holy Spirit to us that we are able to understand the things of God. Without that, you can't understand Scripture. Verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So because of this great truth that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we have the mind of Christ. And that's going to become really important here in a few minutes when we start talking about hermeneutics. But first, I want to do a tiny bit of review and also talk about a couple of concepts that are related to what we've talked about in the past and didn't really cover them. So first, the review. Up till now, we have covered what revelation is and why we need it. How by understanding the Bible's claims of inspiration and inerrancy, we can see that every claim and indeed every word of the Bible is true, that the canon of 66 books that we have is precisely what God intended for us to have. And we wrapped up last session by looking at textual criticism, the process that scholars use to determine which words were used in the original manuscripts. We learned the basics of how it works, and we even got to try our hand at it. And before we dive into hermeneutics, I want to cover two more related topics very briefly. The first one is preservation, and the second one is translation. So preservation is the idea that God preserves his word. He didn't just give it to us and then allow it to become lost in the sands of time or somehow muddled so that it would be hopeless to try to put it back together again. Isaiah 40, chapter 8, says, the word of our God stands forever. And while that's not a very detailed description of how preservation works, it does assure us that preservation does work. And we can see the evidence of that today. This is one aspect of how his word stands forever. We saw last week, though, that copyists have made changes along the way. Some were errors. Some were actually intentional. In fact, you might remember from the exercise that we did, one of the parenthetical statements that I inserted in there to kind of talk about this point was that phrase, and also Jack, or also known as Jack, right? So at some point, the copyist thought it would be helpful for us to know that Jack is a nickname of a person named John. And while the copyist thought that was helpful, or we can assume that he did, it ended up getting scrambled in later copies of it and became kind of hard to figure out. So you might remember that. But because of the vast number and broad geographical distribution of the manuscripts that we have discovered and cataloged, we can be confident of what the originals said. And so here's something very interesting. A couple of years ago, my boss gave me the assignment to learn about a technology called blockchain. So blockchain, how many of you have heard of blockchain? Yeah, a few. Okay. Blockchain is the technology behind cryptocurrencies like Bitcoin. Probably more of you have heard of Bitcoin. And I'm guessing that very few of us would say that we understand Bitcoin or blockchain. And I don't fully understand it either, but I do have a background in computer science, and I will attempt to turn this briefly into a computer science classroom to tell you a little bit about it, because you'll see why this is relevant in a couple of minutes here. So blockchain technology was invented in 1996, and it is basically, you can think of it as a distributed ledger system. So just like a ledger for transactions, pluses, minuses, balances, that kind of thing. But you can actually do this with any kind of information. It just happens to be that often we're talking about cryptocurrencies. But these ledgers, they are encrypted, and they are distributed, their copies of them are distributed to thousands of servers all over the planet. Traditionally, and this is the difference between blockchain and the way it's been done in the past, traditionally you would take really important data, like transactional data, and you would store that in a secure central repository. Sometimes you do backups. Almost all the times you're going to do backups, maybe multiple backups. But the key here is that all of those backups are controlled by the same entity. So if that organization, an employee of that organization, or maybe a hacker, really determined hacker, wanted to get in there and change the records and cover their tracks, they could do so. They could make the changes to the main copy and the backup copies, and if they're clever enough, they can figure out a way to cover their tracks, and they could do interesting things like add zeros to their bank account balance, right? the idea with blockchain that is considered to be superior to the old way of doing things is that you take that data, you copy it, and you spread it widely, and then any corruption of the data on one particular server or even a small group of servers, let's say you had 10,000 servers and even, let's say, 3,000 or 4,000 of them, you somehow managed to hack into them at precisely the same instant and make the change and get out, there's still another 7,000 servers that are going to cross-check. That's their job. That's what they do all the time, is to cross-check against the other ones and make sure that the corruption is corrected. So the question, does that sound familiar? Yeah, it should sound familiar. Sounds an awful lot like how the New Testament was preserved, doesn't it? Corruptions can be identical. Okay, going back, this is very much like how God preserved the New Testament. It was copied by hand, a painstaking process, and distributed broadly. And by the way, that painstaking process is also true of blockchain. Blockchain is built into the whole system is an idea that you can't actually write one of these blocks without solving an extremely complex mathematical problem. By this, they can keep computers from being able to quickly make changes. The similarities to it go on, and I could spend more time on it, but I won't because we don't have that time. But the key is, because it's distributed to different locations, the manuscripts are from different eras, that leaves us with a text that we can work backwards for and correct the corruptions in to get to something that's virtually identical to the original. Humans, by the way, and I mentioned this before, but they didn't invent the blockchain until what year? Do you remember what I said? 1996. So we've had this technology now for, 23 years, something like that. But God designed this a long, long time ago. And by the way, we're not going to talk about it here, but if you want to see some really cool copy and error correcting technology, the place to go is inside the cell to see how RNA and DNA are copied and error checked. So that's preservation. And we're going to move on now to the idea of translation. Translation, of course, is taking words and grammar from one language and converting them to another, which is way oversimplification. It's probably good that there aren't any translators here because they would just do a facepalm at this point. But although that sounds simple, I think you guys know to do it well takes a really thorough understanding of both both the languages, both the sourced language and the target language, and a really good understanding of just how language works in general. And of course, we have a lot of English translations, and most of them are really, really excellent. They draw from the very best Hebrew and Greek sources, the ones who have been through that textual criticism process. There are a spectrum of approaches to translation to be aware of, and those range from formal equivalency, which you should think of as word to word. And by the way, this is in your notes. You can see a little picture here of a spectrum that shows how the different English versions stack up on that spectrum. And I noticed as I was putting it together, I don't have the words formal equivalency next to word for word. If you wanted to write that in, you could. Formal equivalency by word for word. And then the other, it's not really the other end of the spectrum, but as you travel to the right on the spectrum, you'll see thought for thought, and that is dynamic equivalency. So formal, word for word, dynamic, thought for thought. And then if you keep going left on that spectrum, you'll get to paraphrases, which technically aren't really translations. They're taking the text, and rather than trying to get them word for word or thought for thought, they're actually expanding upon the meaning. And paraphrases, it can get a little tricky sometimes using paraphrases. And not that they're not good. All of these are good. But you really have to know what to expect when you're working with a paraphrase, or even dynamic equivalency. They're not really trying to nail the scripture word for word. So if you're interested in every word of scripture, like the Bible tells us we should be, you'll want to spend most of your time in translations that are on the formal equivalency end of the spectrum. Use the other ones to enrich your study. The next thing that I've got on your notes there is a screenshot from the masthead of a website called BibleHub.com, which is really, really useful. You can line up different English versions next to one another and look at the differences. And often those differences will actually enhance your understanding of the text. BibleHub also has links to the words in the original languages, and you can click on them and find out more about how those words are used, in what context, other synonyms sometimes that they're translated as. Again, all this is meant to enhance your understanding of what's actually there. There's a ton of stuff in BibleHub.com. I think there's like 40 different commentaries that you can reference. If you look at the menu here across the top, you can see one after the other of all the different translations. So it's a great tool to have open as you're studying the Bible. Okay, any questions on that? Oh, by the way, it comes in an app form, too. You can download it from the Apple App Store or the Android Google Play App Store. It's not as good. The website is better. Questions? Okay, we're going to move on then to hermeneutics. This is the topic we're really supposed to be on today. So we've spent several weeks establishing that the Word of God that we hold in our hands is completely reliable. It is the very Word of God. But there is still a problem. The Scriptures are reliable, but we are not. The Scripture can be right. We can still get it wrong. So we have to know how to understand our Bibles, how to interpret what we read, and how to apply it. Said another way, the meaning of Scripture is Scripture. If you don't have the meaning of Scripture, you don't really have Scripture. So this is hermeneutics. How do we get the meaning of Scripture? And Yeah, let me start by giving a few negative examples. The first one here is one that that Jill and I actually experienced. We were living in South Carolina. We were going to a Bible church there. And one week, a guest preacher came and preached a sermon on why Christian men should wear suits and ties and Christian women should wear long dresses and so on. Really, it was a sermon on personal appearance standards. One of his texts, and I think I'm probably being gracious here to say one of his texts, the one I remember, and it may have been his only text, was 1 Samuel 16. And if you remember what's going on in that chapter, Samuel is there in Bethlehem in the house of Jesse, and he's looking over Jesse's sons. God is about to tell him who his anointed is to be the next king in Israel. And he looks at Eliab, David's oldest brother, and he thinks to himself, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Well, in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, God says to him, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So the preacher took this phrase, "man looks at the outward appearance," and he ignored the rest of the verse, ignored the rest of the chapter, built a theology of personal appearance around this one phrase, saying that God wants us to dress in suits and ties and long dresses because it's part of our gospel testimony toward unbelievers. And the conclusion itself is really not the issue. In some cultures, the way you dress might indeed impact your testimony. The problem is that the issue of personal appearance standards are not being addressed in 1 Samuel 16. That was a complete misuse of that text. Another example. Now, this one, you guys know that I'm putting this together based often on recordings that I've gotten from Abner Chow and his teaching the freshmen at the Masters University. And so this is a story that he uses. Actually, the next couple are like that. So this one was about a pastor. In fact, he was there in the audience when there was a pastor who was talking about Isaiah 53. And he made the bold statement that for every believer, that their favorite animal should be the sheep. And his proof text for that was right here in Isaiah 53. He says, see here, "All of us like sheep." All of us like sheep. That's an actual real example. And the pastor, this is a pastor who is not handling the word with care, right? That is completely the wrong idea to get from that passage. And if you know the context at all, you know that. Sadly, this pastor didn't. And I know it sounds crazy because it sounds like surely he must have been joking, but apparently he was not. Another example, this one is also real, and this was actually a pastor who was teaching his congregation from a text in Joshua about the conquest of Jericho, and he taught as part of that passage that the way to woo a woman, for a man to woo a woman, is to walk around that woman in a circle 7 times and that the walls of her heart would fall down. For real, that is not a joke. It actually happened. And in fact, the way that this came to light is that one of the men who got this advice and used this advice, and the woman actually ended up marrying him, they were coming to this a different pastor later for marital counseling, and I believe they ended up divorcing. So obviously, should be obvious to us, that passage is not about this, right? It's terrible advice and a very, very sloppy hermeneutic. And then the last example here, John MacArthur sometimes tells a story to make this point, and I think he does it too to keep himself humble. I've actually heard him tell this story, but I found this transcript from a sermon back in 1977. I don't know if this was the first time he told it this way, but he was telling of the first sermon that he ever preached, so some years before that, and it was on the text, and the angel rolled away the stone. Instead of preaching on the resurrection, he preached on rolling away the stones in your life, the stone of doubt, the stone of despair. You get the idea. And so here's a quote from him about that. He says, "What I should have done was study to find out what was going on when the angel rolled the stone away and taught on the resurrection." And it's even hard to imagine John MacArthur passing up an opportunity to preach on the resurrection, but he did. And because he was trying to get clever with the text, right? That's what he was doing. He missed the opportunity to preach on the resurrection. And we have to remember that God's word is true. It actually defines reality, right? It doesn't just describe reality, it defines reality. And we are at our most profound, our most intelligent, when we think and say what Scripture says. When we bring our own agenda to the text, that's when we make errors. And of course, it's a big deal. We are responsible to handle accurately the word of truth. That should sound familiar. That's from 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Stepping back just a little bit, there is a premise undergirding the entire concept of hermeneutics, that the text contains meaning. Now, years ago, you would not have to defend this idea, right? Everybody knows that the text contains meaning. But these days, you actually have to defend that because there's a lot of philosophers, deconstructionist philosophers, who will try to deny this and say, no, actually, meaning isn't really knowable. So the words on the page don't really contain meaning. In fact, there is no such thing as meaning. But ironically, in order to make their argument, what do they have to do in order to make that argument that there is no meaning in the text? Yeah, they have to use language to say so. They have to write it out, which that is like, that's the definition of a self-refuting argument, which, by the way, do tend to pop up from time to time in worldviews that aren't biblical. if the Bible is true, and it is, then God gave us language and communication, and that's why it works. Excuse me. Language is used to communicate between two persons or more, right? That's pretty basic. We know that. And if you think about it, the existence of language itself is actually an inductive proof of the Trinity. A God who is one in the Unitarian sense, so that a strict Unitarian believes in one person, not three in the Godhead, right? One God, one person. A God like that has no capacity to communicate in eternity past, right? That God would have to actually create something or someone to communicate with. He wouldn't be able to communicate. Yet in Genesis, that's not the God that we see. We see a God who speaks in order to create. And a triune God is, by very nature, lingual. Okay, so I think we have to agree that the text has meaning. And if it does have meaning, then there are other things that it doesn't mean, okay? A text could have a range of meanings, which is not the same thing as saying that it could have several possible meanings. That is true. But our job is to find out not what are the possible meanings, but what it actually means. And sometimes that meaning is multifaceted. There could be more than one meaning. Again, not possible meanings, but actual meanings. So who determines the meaning of the text? Good question, right? Is it the text itself? Does the text itself determine its meaning? And when we speak of inspiration, we say that God inspired the author during the act of writing. And we say that the text, therefore, is also inspired as a result of that inspired authorship. So does the text itself determine its own meaning? No, of course not. The meaning comes from who? Yeah, the author. In the case of Scripture, we're talking about dual authorship, right? The Holy Spirit through a man. And the text does not set the meaning, nor does a reader set the meaning, or a community of readers. The meaning is set by the author. And if we can keep this in perspective, it will keep us from a multitude of pitfalls. Going back to that example, all of us like sheep, that's an example of letting the text set the meaning, ignoring the author's intent. Authorial intent, then, is the overarching principle of the correct biblical hermeneutic. That's what we need to go back to all the time. What was the author's intent? Not just what does the text say. So for an example of this, let's turn quickly to Proverbs 6:16. Proverbs 6:16. So this is an example. I think we talked last week about places where an unbeliever might say, "Ah, look, I found a spot that the Bible is inconsistent." Right. So Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. And then it goes off and it lists seven. So, well, what is it? Right? Is it six? Is it seven? If we just use the text to look at this, we could be really confused and think that it's inconsistent with itself. But, of course, we know, and this crops up in several places in the Bible, this is a Hebrew idiom. It's a way of putting emphasis on the final number. You say one less, and then you say the right number, and it makes it maybe easier to remember. Psalm 14:1. Did you know that Psalm 14:1 says that there is no God? It's true. Yeah, turn there. Psalm 14:1. Some of you know Psalm 14:1 already, and you're getting the joke. But we'll turn there and look at it, because it's another good example of if all we had was the text to determine the meaning, then it might be confusing sometimes. Yeah, verse 1 of chapter 14 of Psalms. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." It does say there is no God. Yeah, it says the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Right? And then very quickly I'll cover, you don't need to turn there, I've got the three verses that I'll use here printed out, but in 1 John 4, verse 16, it says, "God is love." Now, think about this as an unbeliever in our culture today, right? Let's say you went to Bible Hub because you're interested in what the Bible says about God and love, and so you did a search on those terms, and it brought up this verse, and it says, "God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Pretty awesome, right? The one who abides in love. Hey, that's me. I abide in love, at least my definition of love. I abide in God, and God abides in me, right? If that's all you look at, if that's the chunk of the verse, that's not even a whole verse, by the way. That's just the second half of the verse. If that's all you look at, you might get a particular idea about how this thing works. But just a few verses away in 1 John 5:3, we learn a little bit more about love, the way the Bible defines love. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Oh, okay. So apparently just being someone who abides in love, maybe that's not what I thought it was. 1 John 2, verse 5, "Whoever keeps his word, in him, the love of God has truly been perfected." Okay, and yeah, these are just three verses. If you were to spend some time in the whole book of 1 John, you'd get a much better, more well-rounded idea of what the Bible means when it talks about love. And it's not what the world means when the world talks about love. So we want to know what the author intended. And here's the great news, and this is what we read earlier out of 1 Corinthians 2. We want to know what the author intended, and we have the author. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, and he lives within us. Now, that does not mean that we, as the reader, have the freedom to decide what the text means. That would be a perversion of that, of the understanding of what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit means. And when we do that, and people do, right? I think we all do to one degree or another. We come up with as many interpretations as there are believers. Everybody's got a different take on it. And it's no longer God's word. It's our word. It's my word. It's your word. It's everybody's word. We can't allow ourselves to do that. The Holy Spirit who lives within every believer allows us to understand what unbelievers cannot. You remember that from the passage we read, right? But we still have to dig for it. It is work. Job 28, we're not going to read that here. It's a little longer than we have time for, but it's a chapter. The entire chapter is about how precious God's wisdom is. And it compares it to digging for precious metals like silver and gold. And it's a lot of work to find God's wisdom. And it's still true, even though we have, you know, Job, when it was written, it may have been the first book of the Bible actually written and put down. Now we have 66 books, and it's right there in front of us. Every one of us has a copy. But it's still hard work. And part of that is because we are severely limited by our own sin natures. But we who believe are in Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We can find God's wisdom in the pages of Scripture. Unlike unbelievers, they can't. We saw that also in that 1 Corinthians passage. But we can find God's wisdom in the pages of Scripture. And remember, verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, we have the mind of Christ. And this idea, by the way, is called illumination. It's a doctrine called the doctrine of illumination. And it's related to the idea, the other doctrine that we've been talking about from the pulpit the last few weeks, sanctification. As we study the Word, as we walk in the Spirit, as we every day lay aside the old sinful self and put on the new self, as we grow closer to the author himself, our vision becomes less cloudy and we can more easily understand the author's intent. And then the cycle continues. As you understand that better, you get closer to the author and so on, right? So for young believers, so important to, number one, establish this pattern in your life. And look ahead to those who have been studying God's Word a long time and who are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, because their insights can help open up the author's intent to you. You can actually more quickly advance in your understanding of the author and of his Word by tapping into those who have been studying it longer than you have. This is the model that's given for us, by the way, in Titus 2. So this too is straight from the Scriptures. Why do we have pastors and teachers? Have you ever thought about that? We have the Word of God, right? We can read it for ourselves. That's not always been the case. But we, in 2019, we have an embarrassment, really, of riches. So if we can read it for ourselves, why do we need a preacher? Why do we need a man who devotes himself to prayer and ministry of the Word full time? And actually, the model for that, of course, is laid out in the Bibles. Acts 6 is probably a good place to start, and then Ephesians 4. With the help of the Holy Spirit, that preacher can be a blessing to other believers and can even have a sanctifying effect in our lives. In fact, every believer is to do the same for those whom God has entrusted to him or her. We're not only to grow ourselves and to come to know the author better and to know the Word better, but we're to learn from those who go before us and we're to teach those who come behind us. And remember, we are members of one another. We need to, together and as individuals, we want to seek to know the author's intent. And God has not commanded us to do anything that we can't do with his help. We must know the meaning of Scripture, and we can know the meaning of Scripture. And that is really encouraging to know. It's while it is difficult and while it takes work, it can be grasped. In fact, theologians call this the doctrine of perspicuity, the idea that the meaning of Scripture can be grasped. It's hard. Some people devote their entire lives to it. And but nobody actually understands all of the meaning of all the Scripture before they go to be with the Lord. But it can be grasped. It has a lot of complexity. It has a lot of layers. It has a connectedness between the chapters and the books and even the testaments, the Old and New Testaments, that defies any explanation other than its divine origin. It's accessible even to the very young, and yet it presents challenges even to the most seasoned scholar. The more you spend time with it, the more you recognize that truly this is the Word of God, like the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross. Truly, this is the Son of God, right? This is something we recognize when we spend time in the Word, that this really is unique. This is the Word of God. So if every text has a meaning or a range of meaning that's intended by the author, and that some meanings were not intended by the author, and if it can be grasped, if perspicuity is a thing, and it is, then it follows then that there is a method, there's a right way, a set of rules for determining what is the authorial intent. And that's the hermeneutic we want. And the best part is this, that the Bible comes with its own hermeneutic. And that shouldn't surprise us. In fact, this is back to the idea of circular reasoning, right? Remember, we talked about this before. If the Bible is the ultimate authority, like it says it is, then we should not expect to be able to prove that by citing some other authority. If you did that, you would actually be, this would be one of those self-refuting arguments, right? If you did that, then the Bible wouldn't be the ultimate authority. So this is a place where actually not only is circular reasoning okay, it's actually required because it's the ultimate authority. And so the meaning of the Bible tells us how to get the meaning of the Bible. And the Bible stands alone. It is the ultimate authority. And so it's got built into it rules for understanding it. Okay, we're ready to talk about the characteristics of the biblical hermeneutic. If the Bible is the ultimate authority, then we can't appeal to a greater authority to figure out how to read it. There is no greater authority. The Bible stands alone. So the Bible has to have its own hermeneutic built into it. All right. First characteristic of the biblical hermeneutic is that it is literal. Okay? We heard that we generally think of the term literal, and we think we know what it means. We think that it means not figurative. And in most cases, that is what it means, but we're using it a bit differently here when we talk about a hermeneutic. The use of this term indicates that it sees through to the underlying meaning. Okay, so it acknowledges linguistic devices like symbolism, sarcasm, idioms, colloquialisms, and it reaches through those to grab the real meaning behind them. So there's symbolism, lots of symbolism in the Bible, but a literal hermeneutic goes through that symbolism to understand what's really meant behind that. One of the keys to being able to do this is context, and context is huge. It's one of the easiest ways to get to an interpretation that isn't just completely full of errors. And this is where we start with a literal human hermeneutic. So we're talking here about the literary context. We will talk about historical context later, but this is literary context. So it's the text around the text and the text around that text. And if you can understand where the text that you're looking at sits within these concentric circles of text and the meaning in those texts, then you're much more likely to understand the real meaning. So important. Just a little bit of context, not that you should stop with a little, but a little context solves so many interpretive issues. This is modeled for us countless times through the Bible when one author cites another book of Scripture, always in context. Never all of us like sheep, right? You're never going to see a quote like that in the Bible because the Bible is super careful about how it brings in context. And by the way, this is a place where critics will sometimes bring up, they'll say, hey, but this piece of Scripture was pulled into this other piece of Scripture and it looks like it's out of context. And what that means really is that we just need to dig a little bit deeper and figure out how the author is using it, because ultimately the authors of Scripture are quite sophisticated. They had a really good understanding of the scripture that came before. And they're not misquoting. They're quoting it precisely in the way that they mean to. Don't forget, it's the Holy Spirit who is orchestrating all this. All right. And in fact, we'll look at a couple of examples of these in the next session on hermeneutics, Lord willing. So do you see how context and how a literal hermeneutic helps us get to the what the author's intent was, what the real meaning of this is? So here's an example that you can think about here. You want your kids to have a literal hermeneutic. So imagine a scenario, you've got a couple of kids, and you tell them that if their rooms are spotless, and if it's sunny outside later, then we might go get ice cream. Okay, now I have a 10-year-old, and I know how he would interpret that. He would not hear anything except getting ice cream. In fact, he would come immediately and say, let's go get ice cream. You said we could go get ice cream. Where's my ice cream? Right? Because you said. At the same time, your daughter might burst into tears because you said spotless, and her room has polka dots on the walls. So she's convinced that she's not going to get ice cream. And so just like you want your kids to have a literal hermeneutic to understand what is meant behind what is said, God wants us to have a literal hermeneutic as well. Okay, second characteristic. The biblical hermeneutic is grammatical. So first, literal. Second, grammatical. When we talked about verbal plenary inspiration and textual criticism, we said that every word is inspired and every word is important to nail down in the original language. That's because the rules of language matter. We talked in the last session, or maybe the session before, no, I think it was last session. We talked about how Jesus and Paul both made arguments based on whether a single word in an Old Testament passage was singular or plural. Jesus did it pulling from Psalms. Paul did it pulling from Genesis. And in Matthew 22, we talked about how Jesus makes an argument based on the tense of a verb in Exodus 3. So grammar is one of the reasons you should use a translation that takes the formal equivalency approach, because it will attempt to reflect the grammar of the original language. It's going to try to replicate it as well as it can. Now, that is not perfect, for sure. In fact, I'll give you an example here in a minute. But the grammar that we really care about, even more than the English grammar, is the grammar of the original language. And so sometimes it's good to know a little bit about the grammar of the original language. So here's the example that I mentioned. If you were to turn to Exodus 32:4, you don't have to, I'll just read it to you here. Exodus 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now, if you were listening really carefully there, you heard in that third line, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. So somebody from a cult who believes in the possibility of more than one God might bring this up and say, look, it says a God, right? A might indicate one of a number. Now, it doesn't have to. We know that just by throwing in an A there, it doesn't mean that there are others, but it could mean that, right? But what you have to know is that in Hebrew, there is no such thing as an indefinite article. There are no A's and there are no ands. And so when one appears like this in the English text, it means that a translator is actually supplying that indefinite article. So indefinite article is a definite article would be the, right? So Hebrew does have those, but it doesn't have A's or ands. So it's been supplied by a translator to make it read more easily in English. It doesn't change the meaning, but somebody might try to say that it does. If they do, now that you know this, you can point them to the Hebrew grammar. You could point them to Isaiah 43:10. You could point them to Isaiah 45, where in three different verses, God explains plainly, he says, there is no other God besides me. So, and that's another principle, right? And this is super important, that we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. If somehow it seems to imply that there is more than one God, and yet there is clear evidence in Scripture that there is only one God, then I guess your first interpretation was wrong, right? So we're not interested in what a text could mean. We're interested in what the author intended it to mean. And this grammatical aspect, by the way, is why a pastor teacher will spend so much time talking about individual words in the original language as he preaches through a message. That's to help us understand what was meant in the original. And it's important to the meaning of Scripture. And without the meaning of Scripture, again, remember, we don't actually have Scripture. Okay, so the first two, literal, grammatical, and then the third and final characteristic, the biblical hermeneutic, is historical. For the human authors of the Bible, the historical context of what they write and of the other passages they quote or make allusions to is extremely important. A couple of examples in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, for example, they explain Jewish customs so that the reader, they kind of expected that some of their readers would not be familiar with Jewish customs. They explain so that the readers can understand the significance of what's happening in the narrative. Another quick example, if you think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection. Or in Acts 17, he's talking about, he's also talking about the resurrection. He's preaching to the crowd there at Mars Hill in Athens. And he says, in both cases, he's making his argument based on the historicity of the resurrection. So Paul, of course, counts on the truthfulness of the history. The writers of Scripture believed that the logic of theology, in fact, was dependent on the history, and that the history needed to be explained. And beyond that, God's plan of redemption is referenced throughout the Bible. So this is a little bit different from what we would normally think of as history, but there is this plan of redemption that is woven through Scripture all the way from Genesis 3, when we learn that we need redemption, through to the end of the book of Revelation. And every author of Scripture along the way has God's redemptive plan in view, and every book of the Bible is actually another step in the advancement of that plan. You think about it, God didn't actually provide us that much special revelation. We've got a book here, and it's a long book. If you sat down and read it, it would take you many hours, but over the course of history, for us to only have this means that he was very judicious in what he did give us. It was only done at special times and for special reasons. So we need to understand that each time that he did give more Scripture, it was for the advancement of that plan of redemption. He revealed what he did, when he did, to whom he did, for specific purposes. And understanding that is also a part of the historical hermeneutic. Okay, so we've got literal, grammatical, historical. Stepping back a little bit, how would you describe this hermeneutic overall? And I'm going to pick the term, this is the hermeneutic of surrender. Because if we're doing it right, we get to the author's intent without reading any of our own presuppositions into the text. Okay, so we are surrendering to the author's intent, not to the text itself. We want to get to the author's intent behind the text itself. We have to let God's word be God's word, and we have to humbly submit ourselves to it. It does no good to put our own spin on it. God doesn't change, and it's him that we must please, not ourselves. We change all the time, right? If we tried to please ourselves or please our contemporaries, what you did in one generation would be totally different from what you did in the next. But God doesn't change, and we're to please him. Some of you know that the Hebrew word shema means to hear, and it also means something else. Anybody know? Shema in Hebrew means, yeah, not just hear. It also means obey. In fact, in Hebrew, there's no difference between those two terms. And that should be true in our own lives. In fact, you remember we talked about how God gave us language. Well, God gave the Jews the Hebrew language, and to hear is to obey. And we expect that of our own children, right? How much more should God expect that from us? Okay, we are just about done here, and as we close, I want us to think just a little bit about the nature of communication, because that is it's an important part of what we're talking about here. So I want you to think about in communication, I'm using general terms here, kind of modern terms, but hopefully it'll help us think about it. There's a transmitter. There is a receiver, right, or maybe many receivers. There is some kind of a transmission system, like a technology. So this could be a string and two tin cans. This could be me just speaking to you and the sound waves going across the room and hitting your eardrum. This could be a cell phone, so on. You get the idea. There is a language or a code. There are sounds or symbols or something that carries information. And then there's the message. So you had all those pieces, right? And then you've got the message that actually makes use of that language or code. But if we unpack that message a little bit, we see that it actually has parts too. There's the content of the message. Okay, this is what we normally think of when we think of the message. But along with that, there is a purpose. Messages are sent with a purpose. In fact, I would hazard a guess that very few of us say things often that don't have some kind of a purpose. When we communicate, we have a purpose in mind. And then the third component that I want to talk about is a desired response. When we communicate, we expect some kind of a response, even if it's just an acknowledgement. Or maybe we don't even expect an acknowledgement because we've communicated in the past with a person and they kind of know our expectations are, you don't even have to acknowledge. That's okay. But all of that, the message, the purpose, and the desired response is actually baked into that message. I should have said the content, purpose, and desired response. In other words, if you want to break it down even further, that's the what. The content is the what. The purpose is the why. And then the response is the so what. So the what, the why, and the so what. And if you leave out any of those parts, then the message isn't truly received. You got to have all three of those to really have the message. And so to make that point, I'm going to make up a story here. This is we're going to imagine this. This didn't really happen as far as I know. But imagine that in the early morning hours of December 7th, 1941, everybody knows what happened on that day, right? It's a day that will live in infamy. So we're going to imagine that a high-ranking member of President Roosevelt's War Department had called the command post at Hickam Field on Oahu and said, and here's a quote, listen to it carefully, he said, "You'd better get your boys in the air right now. There's a storm coming in." Okay, that's the quote. So we know, because of who's sending the message and the date that it's happening, that this message is of extreme importance, right? We get to look back at this and we know exactly what it means. We would understand the urgency. We would know what he was referring to when he said boys. He wasn't talking about boys. He was talking about men who were pilots who flew fighter aircraft. And when he said storm, we would understand what he meant by storm. Maybe for some reason he had to be cryptic in his warning. But at the Hickam command post, though, it would have been pretty confusing, wouldn't it? And the question that I'm raising here is, if that had happened, would they have gotten the airplanes off the ground in time? And would those airplanes have been loaded with fuel and with ammunition ready to defend Pearl Harbor against the incoming Japanese dive bombers? Maybe, but that was kind of a cryptic message, right? That only would have happened if they understood the what and the why and the so what of the message. So when we apply our literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic to determine the authorial intent, this is actually what we're trying to understand, the what and the why and the so what of the passage that we're looking at. Okay. That's enough for this week. We will get together again next week, and we'll look at hermeneutics. It'll be more of applied hermeneutics. This week was the hermeneutics in a kind of a conceptual sense. This week's recommended resources, we already talked about BibleHub.com. I also mentioned that it is I don't think I said it was free. It is free. It's an app that you can download for your Apple or Google phone or tablet. The MacArthur Study Bible, of course, I've got one here that you can purchase one hard copy. Or again, this is a free app that you can find in the App Store for either Apple or Google. And I highly recommend it. It's a great app. And then this last one here is called Literal Word. This is one that I heard about a couple of months ago for the first time from Reagan. And it also is a free app. And it is really cool. You can read the text. It's based on the New American Standard. You can scroll and read, and then you hit a little button, and it lights up with an underline of like all of the important words that you can then tap on. And it'll show you the original language behind it, what the meaning of the word is, other places it's used, and things like that. It's really, really handy because you can use it even while you're listening to Eric on Sunday. And get even more information on what's being taught. Okay. Thanks very much. That is the end for this week. And we will see you next week.